Would you turn with me, please, to the 51st Psalm? We have been on Sunday evenings for about the last 3 weeks, looking at a small series here on this psalm, just trying to take our time to work through it a little bit and understand what it's about. And the 51st Psalm, if you've read it before or know anything about it, is a psalm that is written out of David's failure. David had lusted on another woman. He took her to be his wife. She was not his wife. He committed adultery with her. He then proceeded to try to cover his sin and had her husband killed. And God confronted him through his prophet Nathan, and David's heart then broke. And David sat and penned this psalm, Psalm 51. And we're here looking at this, trying to find for our own lives what are the scriptural truths that we can learn, specifically as we try to deal with sin, because we have the same heart that David has, and we fail and we fall in our own lives, and we need God's help and instruction on knowing what to do when we fall and when we fail. And so we're trying to find some instruction from this psalm as it was penned for those very purposes. So we will read tonight the first 12 verses, and specifically we will look at verses 7 through verse 12. The title of it says, "For the Choir Director, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." Laura got an email one evening around 10:30 at night, and because the email had come in so late, she didn't have an opportunity to check it at all that night and really didn't see it until the next evening. When she saw it, she saw that it was an email from Bank of America about some suspicious activity that was taking place with her bank account. And so when she finally got around to calling the bank, it was too late. Most of her money that she had in her bank account was gone. There was a lady who was posing to be Laura, living in another state, and she had gone into the bank and, pretending to be Laura, had withdrawn large amounts of cash from Laura's bank account. She then proceeded to log on to Laura's online bank account, change the password to her own password, change the contact information to her own contact information, put her own phone number in. So the bank called, said there's some suspicious activity, but they called the lady faking to be Laura. She said, "No, everything's fine." And she continued to spend and take Laura's money. By the time it was over, Laura had lost more than $40,000 from her bank account. So she proceeded to try to get the money back, and after a period of time and with the help of the bank, Laura was able to get her money back into her account. And we know this story all too well in our day. It's called identity theft. It's the fastest growing crime in America today. 9.9 million people per year, according to the Federal Trade Commission, are having their identities stolen and their money. And every minute, 19 people fall victim to identity theft. And I bring this up because it parallels the outline of what we're looking at tonight. Identity theft is something which causes huge losses. It is something which, on your own and without the help of the bank, you have no ability to restore those losses. And it is something which you must ask for help with. So though that theme of ruin and request and then restoration is really the theme that we see in these verses tonight, in verses 7 through 12. David is clearly not writing a psalm about identity theft, but he is writing a psalm about repentance, a psalm of confession, really exposing his own heart to God and explaining to God that he understood his sin and he understood himself. And he's writing about some tremendous personal losses that had taken place in his life because of his sin, consequences or effects of his own sin. Unlike identity theft, David's sin was not caused by someone else. He had done it himself. It was personal. But in the verses that we read tonight, in verses 7 down through verse 12, David makes six very powerful statements about sin's power to ruin our lives. It causes tremendous losses in our lives. And these verses here, though, are not just verses about the losses that sin brings. They are also verses about the restoration that God can bring to someone whose life is ruined by sin. God is able to restore to us the things that have been ruined. And then they are also verses about a request that is made, really a very open, honest plea for God to do for David what he cannot do for himself. And so David pours out his broken heart to God and asks God to do these things for him. So the outline is very simple tonight. First point is sin's power to ruin. Then we will look at God's power to restore. And lastly, we will look at our plea. Sin has power to ruin. If I were to ask you this question, what are you most afraid to lose? What haunts your thoughts? What is fearful to you that will be gone? Perhaps it's a financial loss, such as identity theft can cause, or a stock market crash. Perhaps it's the loss of a loved one, maybe it's a spouse or a child. Perhaps it's the loss of your job, or perhaps it's the loss of some sort of possession, your home or your car or some other possession. Perhaps it's the loss of your reputation, or maybe even the loss of your marriage. Perhaps we fear the loss of things more than we fear the loss of an intimate and pure relationship with God himself. Maybe it is that we're more worried about our car than we are about our own cleanness. Maybe we're more worried about our handbag than our heart, our stocks more than our sins, our possessions more than we are God's presence, and our job more than we are the joy of salvation. Last time we were together, we considered verses 3 through 6 and saw that verse 6 really points up the theme of these verses. It is truth in the innermost being. It is what God desires from us when we sit and confess our sin to him. He wants to hear truthfully from us that we understand our sin and we understand ourselves. But the second part of verse 6 says that God must help me see myself. He must make me know this wisdom. God has to help me even understand my own heart. And when God opens my heart and he opens my eyes to the truthfulness about my sin and myself, I am finally able to see the ruin that sin causes in my life, or the losses that sin brings in my life. And I'd like to notice them together from these verses. Notice the losses that are caused by sin from verse number 7. Instead of purity, there is filth and there is dirt. David writes here in verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." He's asking God to do this for him, and so it is clearly not there. What he wants, he doesn't have. So instead of the purity that could be there because of his sin, there is filth and there is dirt. And the reality is that sin stains our lives. it just stains deeply. It's like paint. I was painting some this last week, and when I paint, I tell you, I can't even paint anything without getting it all over me. I mean, I got paint in my arm hair and in my ears and everywhere. It stains us. It gets all over us. And sin is really the same way. It stains us very deeply. In verse 8, David points out there, instead of joy, there is heaviness. He writes, make me hear joy and gladness. I want to hear these things again. I do not hear these things right now. That the bones which you have broken may rejoice. There is no joy in his life right now. Instead, there is heaviness. No joy? It seems so backward, doesn't it? Because isn't this exactly what sin promises? Doesn't sin promise us joy? Doesn't it promise us happiness? Doesn't it promise us satisfaction? And yet, for all of the promises that sin has, it never delivers on his promises. I don't know if you've ever noticed, you ever seen a beer commercial that has very sad people in it? I mean, they're always happy. They're always having a grand time with a big party, right? You ever see those shows on TV and the movies that show the illicit relationships? Do those ever end up in tears? Then you go and you sit with the guy in the jail that has the DUI who's killed the little kid. Or you sit with a family who's falling apart because one spouse has been unfaithful. You see, sin promises things it can't deliver. And the Bible really is very accurate because it does say, very truthfully, there is pleasure in sin, but it is for a season. And the pleasure of sin does not last very long, but the sorrow and the heaviness of sin that follows sure does last. So sin brings sorrow, no matter how good the commercials look and no matter how good the TV shows are. From verse number 9, David says here, instead of confidence, there is shame and there is disgrace. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Adam and Eve, when you read of them in Genesis, had walked openly and intimately with God in an unhindered relationship until they sinned. And when they sinned, they found themselves hiding from God instead of walking in fellowship with God. The fact is, we don't like to be naked. We don't like to be exposed. And there was quite a bit of controversy about these new airport scanners that I call nudie scanners, which violate your privacy because they see through your clothes, and nobody likes that sort of thing. We don't like to be exposed, and yet we stand perpetually before the penetrating gaze of God who sees us all the time. And all of our sin is done in his sight, as David mentions at the end of verse number 4 there. It is evil in his sight. And so there is no covering of my sin. There is no hiding it from God. He sees it for what it is. And because I know that he sees my sin for what it is, I must come to him then, like David does in verse 9, and ask him to hide his face from my sin, because my confidence is not there. Instead of my confidence with God, I now have shame and disgrace. From verse number 10, we see that instead of a heart for God that is clean and right, there's a heart for myself and my sin that is corrupted and wrong. Instead of a heart for God that's clean and right, there's a heart for myself and sin that is corrupted and wrong. Verse 10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 tells us that God tells Samuel here that God does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks where? On the heart. And the heart is really our real self. It is the collective term that the Bible uses for all of who we really are. This body we live in is just a shell. It's just it's a home. It's a place to live. But it's not who you are. Who you are is on the inside. It's the part of you that we cannot see. It is your intellect. It is your emotions. It is your will. It is your soul and your spirit and all of these things. And the Bible uses this collective term of heart for all of this. It is the control center of our beings. It is the steering wheel of our life. All that we say and do comes from our hearts. So what controls the heart controls the life. And when sin comes, it takes control of the heart. It hijacks the heart. Although we go along, I think, probably many times willingly. We follow sin's inclinations of our heart, and then our actions follow the bent of our heart. And my heart that was once for God, and my steadfast spirit for God is gone, and all of a sudden I have simply a heart for myself and for my sin, which is very much alive. Verse number 11, we see instead of the nearness of God's presence, there is distance. Verse number 11, David writes, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Instead of the nearness that we can enjoy as Christians with God, there's a distance. And it is true that for the Christian, sin can never destroy the reality of the relationship with God. If you are a child of God, you will always be a child of God. You have been born into his family. John 3, Jesus describes it as being born again. And so God saved you, and you cannot unsave you. God gave you birth, spiritual birth. You cannot unbirth yourself. You are born into the family of God, and your sin cannot take you out of his family. Nevertheless, sin can destroy the nearness or the closeness of the relationship with God. And you know this as a parent. There is nothing that your teenage child can do that will make them no longer your child. There's a lot of things your teenage child that can do that will make them not a close child. And the same is true for us in our relationship with God. Our sin drives a wedge in the nearness of our relationship with God. Verse number 12, David writes here, "Instead of the joy of depending on God, there is the frustration of my independence from God." He writes in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." Genuine salvation, David mentions here in verse number 12, is really the total dependence of all of our being upon God. It is trusting that he will do exactly what he promised that he would do. It is complete dependence and faith in him. And in those moments of absolute dependence upon God, there is true joy. God has made us to be dependent upon him, and he has made us that way on purpose. We are made as dependent people by design. The problem is that when we sin, we say to God, "We want to be independent from you. I want to be my own king. I want to be my own boss." Jesus said in John 15, 5, "Without me, you can do nothing." And yet with sin, we live as though we are our own master, our own king, our own boss. We reject God's rule. We set ourselves up as the autonomous and self-sufficient person. And in doing so, we forfeit the joy of the dependent relationship that we are made for. So David gives here six very powerful insights into the tremendous losses that are caused by sin. We see then that sin has power to ruin quite deeply in our lives. At this point, we can actually become, I think, quite discouraged when we see that sin has such great power to ruin us. Were it not for things like Romans chapter 5, verse 20, that says that where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. And so although sin is a powerful force at work, God is even a more powerful force, and he can restore what sin has ruined in our lives. And so we see, secondly, God's power to restore. When you read these verses, you notice that David uses many personal pronouns in these verses. He says, "Wash me, make me, it's my sin, it's my iniquity," and so forth. And although David attributes the sin and the ruin that is caused by the sin to himself, he writes here that the answer to the ruin of sin in his life is no one else than God. God is, when you read these verses, the understood subject of every verse. David never comes in these verses and writes as though he can do these things for himself. He doesn't say to God, let me purify myself. Let me wash myself. Let me clean up my heart. Let me bring you near again. Let me repair the joy of my salvation. David never even hints that he's able to do these things for himself. Rather, every statement that David makes in these six verses is a plea for God to do for him the thing that he knows that he cannot do for himself. Because David understands that only God can do these things. And so what can God do? What is God's power to restore? In verse number 7, David mentions here that he can cleanse. He can cleanse. The filth and the dirt and the stain of sin is deep. But it's never deeper than the blood of Jesus Christ. And God can wash away the stain of sin. And that's David's prayer here in verse 7. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. We live on a dirt road now, which this time of year is a mud road. And it's bad, and it's sloppy, and it's soupy, and it's sticky, and there's giant mud lakes. And you probably don't have to guess which car is ours in the parking lot. But there have been some beautiful occasions this winter when you go to sleep at night and you look out the window and there's a big muddy road and you wake up in the morning and everything is covered with a beautiful, peaceful blanket of pristine white snow. No matter how bad the mud and the dirt and the grime and the filth, it's covered. And yet the beauty of the picture in verse number 7 is not even simply that God covers the mess of my sin with a fresh blanket of snow. But as David mentions at the end of verse 7 there, that he washes me so that I'm whiter than snow. That it's removed, it's taken away. He can cleanse. Verse number 8 tells us that he can repair. He can repair. And David mentions in verse number 8 there, make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Broken bones don't have very much to do with rejoicing, do they? How does that fit together? What a contradiction of terms. And yet we do know that from a broken bone, if you've had one, it is a constant reminder to you that there is a problem on the inside that you maybe don't see, but it is very real. And if you ignore it and you continue to live life as though there's nothing wrong, that problem will not get better. And God is really like a good doctor who recognizes that true healing must sometimes begin with true brokenness. If a bone that is broken is not set correctly, then it will never heal correctly. And some doctors have to come and re-break bones sometimes in order that they may be set correctly and then heal correctly. And it is true that brokenness causes pain, but that kind of pain does lead to a joyful end. And David here speaks of God doing the work of breaking him on the inside. In fact, if you glance down to verse 17, he mentions this brokenness again. He mentions a broken spirit, and he mentions a broken and contrite heart. This is a brokenness that David is speaking of on the inside. This is what God desires that he mentions in verse 17 there. It is inner pain and brokenness over my sin. And it is exactly the place we need to be for God to deal with us about our sin. When we come to the place that we are broken on the inside over our sin, God can then repair. It reminds me of when we were looking at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, when Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It is those who mourn for their sin that find the repair and the forgiveness that God can offer. Verse number 9, we see that he can remove. He can remove. Remember in verse number 9, David is asking God to hide his face from viewing my sin, to blot out all of my iniquities. And verse number 9 is a tremendous insight into the fact that no matter what I have done in life, although it is before the penetrating eyes of God, it can be dealt with, it can be removed. It is as though I have a guilty verdict written against me with a list of all of my sins and why I should be condemned, and yet God can take it away. He can remove it. He can deal with it. He can blot it out. It reminds me of the verse we sing in the hymn, "It is well with my soul." That third verse is tremendous. Right? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Verse number 10, we see here that he can replace. God can replace. The word "create" that is used in verse number 10 there is the same word "create" in Hebrew that is used in Genesis 1:1, where God creates this world out of nothing. And it is a great indication here that David is asking God not to leave his old heart in him and brush off the dirt and the filth and all of the mess, but leave it in there and just fix it up. No, no, David is saying, God, I don't want my old heart. Take it out and give me a new heart for you, a steadfast spirit that is ready and willing to obey you and please you. And what a tremendous thing to know that God does this. He gives new hearts. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 says, "Moreover, God says this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." God can replace. What a tremendous truth. Verse number 11, we see that he can be near. He can be near. "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I want your closeness. I want your presence." So sin separates me from the presence of God. But when the sin is taken care of and it is washed away and it is dealt with, and the presence of God is restored, and God is then near. His presence becomes my greatest joy. It becomes my help. And his spirit inside me becomes my guide and my strength. And when I quit grieving him and quenching him, he then helps me live the kind of life I ought to live. The presence of God is restored. He can be near. And then verse number 12, he can restore. Verse 12, David doesn't indicate that he has lost his salvation. Rather, he says in verse 12 that he has lost the joy of his salvation. "Restore to me," he says, "the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." David is brought into a right relationship with God through the humble confession of his sin and repentance here. And when he does this, he is restored to a right relationship with God. Then has a spirit that is willing. It is ready to live life as God intended us to live life. Not as autonomous, self-sufficient creatures, but as dependent creatures. And the joy of salvation at this point is restored. So sin has great power to ruin, but God has great power to restore. And the means or the way by which this restoration happens is simply by our asking God to do these things for us. It is simply by, thirdly, our plea. Every one of these verses is just David's plea. He's just asking God to do this for him. Not that he's worthy of it. Not that he's not that God owes him or has to do this for him. He's just pouring out his heart to God and pleading that God would do these things for him. And it is the same for us. But we're not ready to pray the prayer that David prays here in these six verses until we have first come to the place where we've realized what David has realized. Before David gets to the place where he's ready to pray these things, he has realized three things. Number one, he's realized that he has a need. Secondly, he's realized that he can do nothing about his need. And thirdly, he is then ready to run to Christ. And until we get to that place, we're not ready to pray these things. Until we get to the place where we're sick of our sin, and we do really realize that we have a need, until we get to the place where we quit trying to fix it ourselves, we're Baptists, but we're all really practicing Catholics on the inside, right? We keep asking God to forgive us 1,000 times, thinking that these good works will somehow appease him. Until we quit trying to fix it ourselves, and we recognize that we can do nothing about it, until we're ready simply to run to Christ and plead with him to do these things for us, we're not ready to pray these things. The teens are going to be singing this song in about a month when we do a youth night. The song's called I Run to Christ. Let me just share with you the third verse. It says, I run to Christ when stalked by sin and find a sure escape. Deliver me, I cry to him. Temptation yields to grace. I run to Christ when plagued by shame and find my one defense. I bore God's wrath. He pleads my case, my advocate and friend. This is really what it's all about, isn't it? Christ is the only one to whom we can run. Which is a strange thought. Because the fact is that we ought to run from him. Right? He is the almighty, holy, righteous, and just God. And my sin has been an offense against his very nature. Yet because of Jesus Christ and the love that was poured out on the cross of Calvary, I now have the ability to run to him instead of run from him. David understood very clearly that the only way that sin can be forgiven is because of blood. How do we know that David knew this? In closing, glance back to verse number 7. Verse 7, David makes a statement in the first line there. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. What's hyssop? What does that mean? Because it's really a strange statement, and I don't know if we understand it very often. Hyssop is a small leafy plant that, because of the way it grows and its structure, was used oftentimes in the Old Testament as a brush. It was used for spreading liquid, primarily blood. And if you look at the account of the Passover, where God gives very specific instructions to his people in Exodus, the death angel is going to come, and he tells his people that they're to take a lamb, they're to kill the lamb, they're to catch the blood. They then are going to take that blood that's in a bowl, they're to dip hyssop in the blood, and paint the doorposts of their house with the blood of the lamb, with the hyssop. And all those people who are inside the houses, whose doors have been painted with the blood of the innocent lamb, are spared when the death angel comes. And it's a beautiful picture. There is safety from death, but it is under the blood. And David understands this, that the only way that sin can be forgiven is by blood, or apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so David's prayer to God is that God would use the hyssop to apply the blood to his life and forgive him of his sin and wash him. It is as the hymn we sing says, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we come to you tonight, I think identifying with David in this psalm in many respects. We've blown it too. And our sin has tremendous power to ruin our lives in many ways. Many of those ways have to do with our own relationship with you. And yet, Father, we thank you for the great truth that although sin has great power to ruin, you have great power to restore, to heal, to put back what once was there and has been lost because of sin. And so, Father, we come tonight and just give to you a broken heart and a plea that you would do these things for us. Help us to recognize our need. Help us to recognize that we cannot do these things for ourselves. And help us then to run to Christ and find there the answer that is the only answer for our sin. Father, we ask, as David prayed, based on the blood of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, the innocent one slain in our behalf, that you would forgive us and wash us and make us whiter than snow. Help us to take these thoughts into our week, and then as we deal with ourselves and our sin and our failure, to bring them back and apply them and use them so that we would respond in a way that honors you. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.